Good morning. Go ahead and open up, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, and we will carry on down through verse 56 today. We will still not make it out of chapter 1 this week or next week. We might make it out the week after that. We'll just have to see. 146 to 56. Robert, you could have done a pretty good Louis Armstrong this morning. What a wonderful life. World, isn't it? I don't know. Anyway. All right, just quick refresher on the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning, sort of the scene that we're in, because we are in the same scene that we were in last week. And by scene, I just mean this is sort of the same vignette of text, the same context, the same things are going on here. Typically, when I'm preaching through narrative literature like the Gospels, I'll take, if you want to call it a scene, I'll take a scene at a time as we go through each sermon. This is a little bit different because I wanted to make sure that we gave adequate attention, adequate time to Mary's song within the context of this broader scene that we said last week was traditionally called the Visitation. And so I wanted to split it out. So this is sort of maybe in a sense part two of the scene that we looked at last week, but we're going to continue on in it. So what we've got going on here is two ladies, two miracle pregnancies. In the case of one, the older, that's Elizabeth. She's elderly. She's past childbearing years, and yet she's nearing the end of her second trimester. She is visibly pregnant, and she is going to be having a baby. And her baby is quite simply a miracle. Her baby is a promised child, not just promised to her, but a child who's been promised all the way back in the Old Testament. This is going to be the forerunner that's going to look forward to and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord in the New Testament. As such, he is the last Old Testament prophet. He is the closure of the Old Testament in a very real sense. The younger woman, Mary, is young. Quite young, in fact. She's in her early teens. She's a virgin, and yet she's also carrying a miracle baby who, once he was born and fulfilling his purpose according to God's plan, would mark the beginning of the New Testament era, in that he is not the one who's being prepared for. Well, he's not the one who's preparing for. He's the one who's being prepared for. He is the Messiah. He is the coming Savior. And so this is a joyous time. Now, Mary's traveled nearly 100 miles. Rugged wasteland, wilderness, in order to come and visit Elizabeth. She could do that. She's just conceived. She's not 6 months along. She's maybe a week, two maximum into her pregnancy. She's not visibly pregnant at this time. She had traveled that far, and she is going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, not because she is trying to make sure she really is pregnant, like the angel told her, but because she wants to rejoice with her in the shared joy and in the shared faith and in the shared hope that they have in their pregnancies. That said, Elizabeth's pregnancy is a sign to her, a confirmation from the angel of her own pregnancy. And so she's going to do this. This is a joyous time. The sharing news of a pregnancy is generally a joy-filled occasion, so we shouldn't be too surprised by that. But this was not just a pregnancy. This was two pregnancies, and not just two pregnancies. These were special, God-ordained, divine. I mean, all pregnancies are in some sense, but this one especially was something really, really special. These are two members, Mary and Elizabeth, of a very select sorority throughout all of history, the Order of the Miracle Moms, if you want to call it that. And so they were pretty excited to be getting together and to be celebrating, and there's a lot of joy, a lot going on. Even among that sorority, that Order of the Miracle Moms, which, again, is bigger than just the two of them. I mean, you've got a number of Old Testament ladies who passed the point of childbearing and, having been barren, gave birth. We've looked at that on a repeated basis. But Mary's pregnancy, even among all that, was unique. She was the only virgin pregnancy that we see here. And so we see Elizabeth refer to Mary as the most blessed among women, It wasn't just that she was the only virgin pregnancy, but it was who she was pregnant with. She was going to be bearing the actual Son of God in her womb. And so when Elizabeth calls her the most blessed among women, even though that's a superlative, we recognize there's no exaggeration there. She really is. No other woman has been blessed in that way. And so we're continuing this same scene, and amid all of this joy and all that's going on, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John leapt for joy. Elizabeth cried out for joy. But amid all this, it's Mary who opens her mouth in song. And so that's what I want to look at. You'll notice verse 46 through 56 in your Bible is most likely formatted differently. It's formatted in verse, and that's because it's a song. Read it with me beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Lord God, for the few minutes that we're here in your word this morning, I pray that you would just reveal your glory in the midst of it, in the midst of Mary's words, these words that were not only hers, but inspired by the Spirit, that we would be able to see all of the many reasons we have for rejoicing and worshiping and taking joy in you, delighting in you. Let that be the posture of our hearts this morning, hearts that are set before you as those looking for delight in you. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is a song, as I mentioned, and in keeping with most of the other texts that we've looked at thus far in Luke 1, or several of the other texts at least, this is one of those texts that has become so well known over the centuries, over the years, that it's developed its own sort of unique name. And so we've seen the Annunciation. We said, you know, there were actually two announcements. There was the announcement of John's birth, and there was the announcement of Jesus' birth, but we only refer to one of those as the Annunciation. And so there was the Annunciation, then we're in the midst of the Visitation, and then packaged in the middle of the Visitation is this, the Magnificat. You've probably heard that title before. Now, this is not the only song in Luke's gospel. In fact, one of the things that Luke is most known for is the fact that he records so many of these songs in the context of his gospel. Really, more than any other gospel, in Luke's gospel, you see songs. You could kind of think of him as the lyrical gospelist, if you want to kind of think of it that way. And so the Magnificat is one of the most well-known, but there's also the Benedictus of Zacharias in the second half of Luke 1, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. There's the Glory in Altissimus, better known as the Glory in Excelsis Deo in the first half of Luke 2, which is arguably the most well-known, if for no other reason than that we have a Christmas carol that we sing every year that is essentially based on it. And then there's Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, which may be the least known, but is still there in the second half of Luke 2. And all these songs pile up sort of in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel right around the time of the birth of Christ. Everyone seems to be singing when the Savior comes to earth, which is a good thing to be doing. Now, the great thing about good songs, and by good songs, I'm specifically talking about hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, not just songs you might hear on the radio, but the good songs of the faith, is that they're generally packed with solid truth and then packaged in a way that's intended to make those truths memorable. And so a good hymn or a good spiritual song is generally one that's loaded with truth and also one that you find yourself sort of absently humming or singing to yourself later because you can't quite get it out of your head. And so the songs of the faith aren't merely entertaining or moving. They're meant to be, in essence, doctrinal mnemonic devices. They are ways for us to remember, tools to help us remember what matters. At least the good ones are. Now, we try to choose those good songs to sing in our corporate worship time, and they're not always the easiest to find. There are lots of songs that don't fit the bill. There are plenty of songs that are really good at sticking in your head, and they're incredibly memorable, and you can't get them out of your head, even if you wanted to get them out of your head, but they're ultimately vacuous and mindless. And that characterizes much of what I think you would call contemporary worship music these days. A lot of it is really memorable, really catchy, really fun to sing, but not much substance. There's not much actually there. And then on the other hand, there are other songs that are packed solid with biblical truth and solid doctrine, but they're so complicated or melodically disjointed that they're not very memorable. And so you've got some older hymns and things that would fit that bill that are very solid doctrinally. You read the lyrics and your heart soars with what you read, and yet to try to sing them can be a little bit difficult, and they're not the kind of thing that sticks in your head long term. Now, if you made me choose between those two options, I'll choose option B every time. I'll choose the lyrically dense song that you're not going to remember later just because I just feel like there's more substance to that. But I prefer to have both truth and that sort of earworm factor. Okay, I would like to have a song that is not only lyrically dense, but you just love to sing it. And it just sticks in your head. It's catchy. Okay, and so that's what I want. If I have my way, I want you singing deep doctrinal lyrics, and I want you having trouble getting them out of your head. All right, that's what good songs do. That's what they're really all about. And that's how they've always been used in the context of the church throughout church history. They communicate solid truths in memorable ways. Now, the song before us today probably isn't going to have that earworm kind of aspect to it. It's not going to have that earworm aspect for two reasons. If we were reading this in Greek, it would have the earworm aspect, okay? Because it's not just a song, it's an inspired song. But in this case, it's not going to, one, because it's been translated. And so if you try to translate a song from one language to another language and retain that sort of art and meter and memorability? I don't know. You try to retain that, it doesn't typically work. And so songs that are, it doesn't matter what language you translate from and to, you have to change it around to retain some of that art. The second thing is that it's not set to music. And music, just the melody of the music, is a very powerful thing in remembering and in memory. So it's not going to sound to us like it did to Mary and Elizabeth. It's not going to sound to us like it did to Greek ears. And yet, like the hymn or the song that's packed with truth, even if it's not likely to get stuck in our heads, there's so much we can learn from the Magnificat. Because again, this isn't just a song that's loaded with truth. This is a song that's inspired, that's breathed out by God through Mary, recorded in Scripture. And so it is not just packed with truth. It's packed with absolute, authoritative, divine truth. And it's going to tell us a lot about why we worship this God we gather to worship each week, and hopefully the God that we worship individually throughout the week. So Mary's given us a wonderful example of faith over the past couple of weeks. We've seen Mary's incredible, submissive, trusting faith over the past few weeks. And now she's going to give us an example of worship, of magnifying the Lord. That's what Magnificat means. It comes from the opening words of her song in verse 46. Take a look. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." Okay, in Latin, that's Magnificat anima mea dominum. Okay, so Magnificat, that first word, it actually means magnify, okay, or magnifies. That's where we take the name of this song from. In verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So she's gathered the only two other members of what we said last week was essentially the proto-church, right? So she's got Mary has gathered together with Elizabeth and Zacharias, who doesn't have much to say, and he's not singing right now, okay? And so, but she's gathered with them in joint fellowship, in faith, in shared hope, and now she worships with them. She magnifies the Lord, and she rejoices in him. He becomes the center of attention. Notice this. They're pregnant. They're rejoicing in their pregnancies and what is happening in them and to them. But the Lord becomes the center of attention. He's the focal point. He's the tie that binds them together and the common hope that they share. And so she begins by singing that she's in worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And the rest of her hymn, the rest of the song, answers the question, why? Okay, why is she worshiping? Why magnify God? Why share corporately in our joy and delight in Him? What reasons has He given us for worship? Why rejoice in Him when there are so many other things vying for our attention, for our delight, for our joy today? Why has God given us the command, really, but also the call to worship? What has He given us to sing about and to celebrate and to rejoice in? Well, Mary's going to tell us her reasons. She's really going to sing her reasons throughout this song. And I think you'll find some common ground in those reasons. So look with me beginning in verse 48, and we'll see that the first reason Mary gives for magnifying and rejoicing God is because of what He has done for her. Verse 48, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. Now, this first point, the first reason Mary worships and rejoices and magnifies in God, the first reason she takes joy in Him and delights in Him is because of what He has done for her. But there's sort of sub-points to what He's done for her. And the first thing He's done for her is that He has had regard for her. He's let His attention fall on her. Specifically, that He's regarded her in her humble state. And there's an echo here of David's famous Psalm 8, 3 and 4 that you hear quoted so often because it's such a moving text. David wrote, saying himself, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I find that of all of the things to meditate on and ponder, the one that just never seems to get old for me, and listen, I'm the kind of person, my wife will tell you, I obsess over things for a while, and then once I kind of have pieced them out, I just move on. I get bored, and I go and I find something else, a new obsession. My kids even joke with me about it. Like, I get things in my mind, I focus on those things, laser focus, intense, and then kind of, okay, I'm bored, I'm done, and I move on. But the one thing that has never, ever stopped capturing my attention, the one thing is God. But specifically, the thing about God that gets me most is the juxtaposition of God's immensity set over and against His immediacy. The idea that the massive, uncontainable, inconceivably, infinitely powerful, holy God condescends to relate to His creatures, and in particular, that He does that even to me and to you, and that He does it willingly. He's not obligated to do that. That He does it out of choice. That's worth marveling at. And that's something you're never going to get all figured out and get bored with. He had regard for Mary. He has regard for you. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes, check that, we often take that for granted. We often take that for granted. We fail to be amazed and awed by what we ought to be amazed and awed by. Listen, this God made the earth and all it contains. This earth that's so large, so vast, and so complex, there are portions of it that human beings have never reached, never understood, and probably never will. There are parts of this world that are completely unexplored. There are depths of the oceans that we don't even have any concept of. They're just, this earth is so vast and He made it. And yet, this earth is so small that you could put about a million earths inside the sun. And He made that too. And you know what? Our sun, in all of its massive size, is considered to be an average-sized star, which means approximately half of all stars are bigger than our sun. In fact, one of the most visible suns or the most visible stars in our night sky is the star Betelgeuse, which I can't mention without thinking of Michael Keaton in a striped black and white suit. Maybe that's a little obscure for some of you. There's a movie called Betelgeuse, and it's Halloween time. Take a look. So Betelgeuse is about 100 times the diameter of the sun, which means you could put about a million of our suns inside Betelgeuse. And God made Betelgeuse. Then there's the rest of the stars, and God made all of them. And there's the rest of the planets, and God made all of them. And there's the black holes, and he made them. There's the solar systems, the galaxies, the universe, things we've never comprehended because we're basically limited to this little blue marble orbiting this average-sized star in a solar system among billions and billions and billions of other solar systems, most of which humanity will never even have the faintest inkling about. We will never even know that they exist because we just don't have the capability to fathom that far out. God simply made them out of the joy of his immensity. Because he's just massive and he could, and so he did. We will never know about them until we are gathered to Christ for eternity and know fully what we now only know partially. And you consider these things and others. You consider all the things that God has made, the infinitude of his power. And you consider things like Job 38 in falling. You read those texts where God just makes you feel wonderfully, blessedly small, right? And you understand how massive God is, and you're left wondering, why on earth would he take notice of you? You're a speck on a blue marble in the middle of a vast universe, so vast that if you were to zoom out just a little bit, the whole solar system itself disappears into obscurity. But he regards you. He regarded Mary. He regards me. Now, I make a career out of telling you that this isn't about you and that you're not that awesome, and you're not. But that's the whole point. You're not that awesome, and yet God still regards you. Hallelujah. It's something. It's something to say. It's one of the excellencies of our God, one of the things that makes him so exceptional and so praiseworthy. In Psalm 138:6, there's a beautiful little line that says it simply and profoundly. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. He regards the lowly. Mary's lowly. She's a nobody from nowhere. She's a young Jewish girl from a little backwater town that didn't even have a Dairy Queen. I remember when Katie always had a Dairy Queen when I was growing up, but we didn't have a McDonald's. And I remember when we got a McDonald's and we were like, we are big time. Now we got a mall and a boardwalk and a theme park. And we've got another theme park going in. But this one's going to be tractors and you're going to be able to go dig. Never mind. Okay. She's carrying proof of God's regard in her womb. And she magnifies God and she rejoices in him on account of it. He has regarded her. He's taken note of her. He's cared for her. Not just her as a member of a group. He doesn't just care for you as part of Katy Bible Church or as part of all of the Christians on earth or as an American or as a whatever. He cares about you. He has regarded you. He regarded Mary. He regarded David. He regarded Job. He regards you. You go, well, I'm no Mary, David, or Job. Yeah, I know. But he still regards you. It's amazing. It's worth meditating on. It's worth marveling at. And he regards Mary, and he regards you not because she's remarkable, or because you're remarkable, but because he is. You're not here by accident. God hasn't, he hasn't just sort of planted you on earth and then you kind of go aimlessly about your life until it's all over. He planned this moment in eternity past and he placed you individually and us corporately in this place at this hour for his purpose and his benefit. These are words he intended for you to hear before the foundations of the earth were laid. And you say, well, that sounds pretty, you got a pretty high opinion on what you're saying up there. Okay, I understand you're saying that, and it feels a little weird to be saying it, but that's what the Bible says. Okay, and you know what? Later on, when this service is over and someone else is talking to you, and y'all are discussing the things of the Lord, and y'all are fellowshipping together, he will have planned that to have been said as well. The fellowship and the time that we spend together is important. The point is that nothing happens accidentally. Nothing happens apart from this regard that he shows you. God has regard for Mary, and he has regard for you, not because of you, but in spite of yourself. For the same reason that he had regard for Mary, in spite of herself. God planned this moment. And that's reason to rejoice and to magnify him. But that's not all he's done. Mary continues in verse 48. Look at the second half. For his regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. He hasn't just regarded Mary, he's blessed her beyond all that she could ever ask or imagine. She says, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've alluded to those who would use this word of Mary almost as though it were a title, as though it were an honorific, the Blessed Virgin. As though it said something qualitative about Mary and her status. They venerate her and they ascribe things to her that ought not to be ascribed to anyone but God. But Mary doesn't use the word blessed in that way here. She's not elevating herself. She's not applying an honorific to herself. She's ascribing extravagance to her God. She's not pointing to herself at all. She's just the lowly beneficiary of the blessing. She's the recipient of grace. So this isn't Blessed Mary full of grace. This is Blessed Mary full of need. This isn't Immaculate Mary, sinless and perfect. This is fallen Mary in need of a Savior. In fact, that's the very first thing she acknowledges about herself when she speaks of her joy. Interesting thing about sinless people is they don't need Saviors. And yet she rejoices in what? God, my what? My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my, what's the word?
Savior.
In God, my Savior. It's precisely because of her need that she magnifies God and rejoices in him for blessing her. Her humble state isn't just related to her social standing, although it's that. It's not related to her town of origin, although it's that. It's not even a matter of perspective, where she looks at herself and she sees this tiny speck in relief against the magnificence and the awesomeness and greatness of God. When Mary speaks of her humble state, she speaks as much of her need as of anything else. She's standing before God open-handed and amazed. Like you and I, Mary is a needy sinner, and yet God has blessed her, again, in spite of herself. He's given his own son to her, and she is beside herself with joy. All generations will call me blessed, she says. And this isn't, look at my new status and give me the respect I deserve. This is, everyone who hears of this is going to be just as amazed as I am. Everyone who hears that God has done this for me is going to be stunned. She sees the extravagance of God in her situation, and she knows that he's done great things for her. And just in case you think this reason for worship is unique to Mary, that Mary is the only one who has been blessed in this way, well, that may be true in one way. God gave his only begotten son to Mary to bear and to raise. But God gave his only begotten son for you. Something Mary had no awareness of at the time she sang these lyrics. She was already singing of her undeserved blessing by God, and she didn't yet know the half of it. God gave his son to her, but he also gave his son for her and for you too and for me in spite of our collective rebellion. Mary is blessed, and so are we, because God gave his son not just to her, but for all of us. For us. And that's reason for rejoicing in and magnifying the Lord. And then along those same lines, he's done great things for her. Not just did he bless her, but he's done great things for her. That's the third thing she says of him in verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. I've read these words before, and I've considered Mary's faith, and I've wondered if I'd sing this same song if I was in her shoes. I remember Mary's pregnancy was a blessing, no doubt, but it was a blessing that came with an extremely high potential cost, both socially and physically, as well as emotionally and otherwise. So don't be so blinded by familiarity and tradition and reading this song over and over and hearing this text and hearing the stories of the Advent and of the coming of Christ every Christmas time and all the times that you hear it apart from that over and over and over, and be blinded into thinking that this was some kind of circumstantial blessing for Mary. This was going to make life a lot harder for her. This wasn't going to be a circumstantial blessing. This was not going to solve her problems. This was going to create a whole host of new problems. This blessing, as incredible as we now know it was, as amazing as Mary herself knew that it would one day be, was at the time of her song a heavy weight to bear. And yet in humility and submission, she's singing, "Why me, God? Why would you choose someone as unworthy as me to carry your only son? Why would you look upon a bondslave like me and bestow such blessing, such unutterable joy? Why unworthy me?" And I'm afraid that with my fickle faith, I'd simply be asking, "Why me, God? Why not someone else? Why not someone stronger than me? Why do I have to do this? What did I do to deserve this?" I'm just trying to be honest here. I wish that if I found myself in the same position Mary found herself in, I could say with her, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." But if I'm being honest, I think I would be struggling. I think I'd be afraid. I don't know if my faith would be that strong. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after being brutally beaten by Roman flogging, the apostles, quote, "rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Oh, for faith like that. Amen? Oh, for faith like theirs, faith like Mary's, to take joy in the fact that God considered me worthy to suffer shame on his behalf. I'm just honest enough to admit that suffering and shame aren't really at the top of my wish list. In fact, I spend a lot of time really hoping God's not going to ask me to do that. More time than I probably ought to spend. Probably you too, except for some of you really spiritual people. The reality of the fact is, this is not what I want, but they counted it joy. Mary says God has done great things for me. They counted it joy. And once again, don't venerate Mary and make her something that she wasn't, but don't go too far in the other direction either and discount what she was. Mary was a woman of extraordinary faith and conviction and submission. And she served a God who did indeed do great things for her. And even though those things were not without a deep, difficult, and even in the end, heart-rending cost, she had the faith to sing of God's greatness. Job 13:15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." One of the greatest gifts ever given to an individual human being, the privilege of serving as the human mother to the Son of God, was also one of the heaviest to bear. I'm sure that at times it must have felt to Mary like being slain would be so much easier, particularly as her beloved baby, now grown, this boy she had raised. Now, I love my kids, but they ain't perfect. Imagine not just raising a child you love, but a perfect child. Imagine being Jesus' brother. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Right? There's a whole bit on that this guy does. Imagine raising that perfect child and then watching him hang innocent yet covered with blood and shame upon a Roman cross. The pain that she had to have gone through. We're going to see in a few weeks that pain's going to be foretold, that she's going to be told that a sword will pierce her heart. Yet she still hopes in God and more. She's able to look beyond the weight of the moment to see the greatness of the gift. She sings his praise. She magnifies him. She rejoices in him. But she's not done. She not only sings God's praise because of what he's done for her, the second reason she sings God's praise is simply because of who he is. In verse 49, he is holy. Verse 49, holy is his name. Holy is the word the Bible uses to sum up God's excellencies and attributes. If you want one attribute to rule them all, okay, holy is the attribute to rule them all. It is the attribute that encompasses all of the other attributes. It's the one that describes all of who God is. The scriptures tell us in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8 and other places that there are angels and heavenly beings around the throne of God who night and day never cease to pronounce what scholars call the Trisagion, the three times holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is pure. He is separate. He is transcendent. He is spotless. He's perfect in every conceivable way. So much so that we who are broken and sinful could never stand in his presence apart from what Mary sings his praise for in verse 50. He's holy. And apart from verse 50, that's the worst news we could possibly get. Because if he's holy and just, we're in trouble, right? But for verse 50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Thanks be to our God that he is holy and that he is more than holy. He's merciful. He's abounding in mercy. He's overflowing with mercy. Mary sings that his mercy is so great, it's poured out upon generation after generation. What she sings of is an inexhaustible storehouse of mercy. Mercy that lifts up the humble and the broken, the needy sinner, and even the hardened rebel called to fear the Lord. After all, every one of us is all of those things. We like to think of ourselves as humble. We like to think of ourselves as little. Sometimes we can admit that we're broken. On good days, we can say, yeah, I'm pretty messed up. Most of us will admit that we're sinners in a kind of innocuous, in the way of all sinners kind of way, right? It's akin to saying, oh, I'm only human. And so we'll say that, but we generally think of ourselves as pretty good. When we look in the mirror, we go, hey, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't raped anybody. Right? That's our line. We've established that before. We're pretty good people. Okay? But can we be honest enough with ourselves to admit that we were all at one time hardened rebels and sinners? Not just that we were sinners in the way of all men, whatever, but that we were actually enemies of God? What else is sin but rebellion against God? Thumbing our nose at him and behaving as though he doesn't matter, as though he doesn't factor into the equations of our lives. How arrogant and presumptuous of us to believe as though we can simply poke the Lion of Judah in the eye and get away with it. But we do. And by we, I mean all of us. I'm just including all of us in this thing here. And it's presumptuous. And justice demands swift death on that kind of presumption. We don't deserve to live. We don't deserve to be sitting here this morning. The fact that if you're not a believer this morning and you're sitting here, understand that's a gift of common grace. You deserve to be incinerated instantaneously. So do I, by the way. So does everybody else in this room. Instantaneous judgment and death. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We certainly don't deserve to be called children of God. And the notion that we might be deserving for the Son of God to leave the opulence of heaven, come down into the finitude of the body of a human frail baby in which he would suffer and die shameful, prolonged, torturous death as our substitute to deliver us from our own rebellion against him, the notion that we would deserve that is deplorable. It's hideous and repugnant. We could never, ever deserve or warrant that. But then again, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace. It wouldn't be called mercy. Mary sings his praise because in his holiness, he can't abide sin. He cannot leave it unpunished. He must require an answer for it, but in his grace, he provides the answer. And by his grace, the innocent Son of God dies that the guilty sinner, that you, might go free.
Mary sings God's praise because of what he's done for her and because of who he is. And then finally, the third reason in verses 51 to 55 is because of what he has yet to do for her and for all of her people. But there's something interesting that goes on here in these verses from 51 to 55. Mary's going to shift to what's called the prophetic past tense. Look at the verbs in these verses. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers. Again, verse 52, he has exalted the humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry. Verse 53, again, he has sent the rich away empty. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel. He's kept his promises. Every one of these verbs is past tense, but look closer. Has he done mighty deeds in the past? Oh yeah, you could definitely make that case. We just talked about his creation and all that he's done. He's done mighty deeds in the past. Has he brought down the rulers from their thrones in the past? Again, historically, you could make that case. You could argue for the likes of arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, whom the Lord reduced to an insane beast to teach him humility. You could look at Belshazzar, who was terrified by the disembodied hand writing of his doom upon the wall. You could look at Herod Agrippa, who was consumed by worms as a judgment from God for allowing himself to be acclaimed as deity. Yeah, you could definitely make the claim that God has taken rulers down from their thrones, but have the humble been exalted? Have the hungry been filled? Have the rich been sent away empty? Has God satisfied every promise made to Israel? These praises seem eschatological in scope, if you really think about them. They seem to be the very kinds of things we're looking forward to at the return of Christ when he comes back. Again, in every case, you could argue to some degree that God has done these things, or at least that he's inaugurated them, that he's begun doing them. But if you tried to cite examples to say that God had completely fulfilled the things implied by Mary's praises, the examples would begin to feel more and more anemic, hollow, incomplete, anticlimactic. God has done mighty deeds. There's no doubt about that. But the curse remains. God has brought down rulers. You can cite them. You can point to them. But more continually rise up to fill the spaces left vacant, and each seems more and more despotic and abusive than the last. God has exalted the humble, but let's be honest, truth be told, it's been a precious few throughout history. Some among the hungry have been filled, that's true, but hordes of them remain. Meanwhile, the rich seem to get ever richer as they continue to trust in their riches and disregard the empty mouths of those whom God has promised to fill. And what about Israel? They've never fully possessed the land that was promised to them, what God has said he was going to give to them. Romans 11 says that all Israel will be saved, but as of this time, relatively few have been in the history of the church. And there are other promises too. Now, you can do a few things with this. You can spiritualize this and you can say that the promises were never meant to be taken literally, that they're to be spiritualized. You can say that God is fulfilling them and that he will fulfill these promises in the church, which is the fulfillment of Israel. You could say that. Or you could do what I suggest you do and say, God actually meant what he said. He meant them literally. He meant them in the easiest way they could possibly be understood. These were plain, clear, literal promises. And yet, they're simply not all fulfilled yet. And that a future remains for both the church and Israel within God's redemptive plan, in which he will fulfill these promises completely and literally. And he will do it exactly as he said he will do in the future. But once you get to that point, you have to ask them, what's Mary talking about? She's thanking him for the past and the things. Is she settling? She seems to be singing God's praises for things that at best are only partially fulfilled. In other words, she seems to be a little premature in her praise. But Mary's not in need of correcting. She's not somehow mistaken. She's not sketchy on the historical facts, quite the contrary. Mary is absolutely certain that God will, in fact, fulfill these things through the son she's carrying. She recognizes that the consummator of the promises of God is developing in her womb. Let that sink in. Try to imagine that feeling. That the consummator of the promises of God is developing in her womb. And she speaks with faith so confident that she accounts the promises of God that are yet future as though they were already fulfilled. Mary's song is prophetic. Now, if all that sounds a little bit odd, let me assure you it's not unusual at all. On a number of occasions, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the future activity of God in terms that were rendered so certain it was as though it was already complete. Just to give you one example, so you can check my work if you choose to do so. You can look at Isaiah chapter 14, 4 through 7 and 12 through 15, in which the prophet speaks of the captivity in Babylon as an accomplished fact, past tense, though it had yet to occur by the time of his prophecy. He speaks of it as though it had already happened. Now, there was no question in Isaiah's heart and mind about whether it would happen. It was a foregone conclusion. Not so much a prediction in the way that we think of predictions, like the weather. Yesterday, we were told it was going to be thunderstorms all day in our area, and thankfully it wasn't. We had the Relay for Life out here at the city park. Not we, the church, but the city had the Relay for Life out here at the city park. I got to be a part of that, and it didn't rain at all. And I was kind of wishing for rain by the end, it was hot. Okay? But not that kind of prediction. We're not talking about a forecast. We're talking about a historical fact yet future. We're talking about that the kind of prediction that says this isn't something I think is going to happen. This is a certainty. And so Mary sings a prophetic song of praise to God that encompasses not only what he had already done, but also casts those things forward into what he will accomplish more fully and more finally through the child she would deliver and raise. She so trusts in the promise and word of God that she accounts the future as history. That's something to consider. And the theme of her praise, in a word, is reversal. The world accounts a high standing to the proud. It rewards the proud. But God will scatter them in Christ. He'll bring down all earthly rulers and kingdoms into submission to his righteous, benevolent rule. And in place of the proud, he'll exalt the humble. Remember Psalm 138:6 that we mentioned earlier, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. The rest of the verse is the haughty, the prideful, he knows from afar. He's got their number. He's ahead of them. He's already got them headed off. Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners, he's scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Same thing in 1 Peter 5:5. We didn't even get to the ones about the first being last and the last being first, about the greatest being servant of all, about the meek inheriting the earth. Over and over and over, a theme of the scriptures is the promise that God's social and moral economy is vastly different from that of this fallen world, that there's going to come a time of reversal, of the tables being turned, that his kingdom will be a virtual mirror image, a photo negative of our economy, of social and more, I tied myself up in my words. It'll be a photo negative of our social and moral economy. It's going to be the opposite. It's going to change things around. And it doesn't stop with rule. Verse 53, the hungry will be filled. The rich will be sent away empty. It's going to be up to down, forward to backward. This kingdom would be unlike any the world has ever seen before, because the only ones the world has seen have been those corrupted by the fall. Listen, this is something to just realize. There has never been in the history of humanity an unfallen human society, ever. Adam and Eve do not count as an unfallen society. They were a couple of people. We don't even know what an unfallen society, what unfallen government, what unfallen civilization would look like. We have no precedent. It's going to be utterly novel when it arrives. And getting beyond the plain meaning of the hungry and the rich and the filling and the emptiness, When I read these words, I also can't help but see a reversal in spirituality here, in the spiritual contrast, where on one hand, Jesus promises a blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, while on the other hand, the rich young ruler seeking to be saved left Jesus' presence sad and spiritually empty because he was fool enough to believe that his worldly possessions were of greater value than the salvation he sought in following after Christ. There's going to be spiritual reversal. There's going to be social reversal. There's going to be economic reversal. There's going to be moral reversal. Those who think they have no need of Jesus, who think that they're sufficient and free without him, those who think that they're full and fulfilled and rich apart from him, will one day soon, suddenly, unexpectedly, find themselves empty, lost, destitute. And plead with you that that not be you. Meanwhile, those who desperately recognize their need and trust Christ, at the same time knowing that they don't trust him near enough, those who struggle with doubts and the strength of their faith and wrestle to believe a God as wondrous as this would ever receive and forgive a person as messed up, as sinful as them in the first place. Those who plead, "I believe, Lord, only help my unbelief." Those who beat their breast, proverbially or literally, and cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." They're going to be shocked to find that they're warmly received, welcomed, that they're loved, that they're wanted, and that they belong. God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and he will welcome them home, never to doubt again, never to stumble and fall again, never to cry out for forgiveness again, because once and for all, they'll be made whole. In a state Augustine called non passe peccare, unable to sin. Won't that be a great day? They'll be pure, perfect, even as Christ is perfect. Now, some think they're doing pretty well. They got a spiritual resume a mile long. Others wonder if they'll make it at all. My grandmother used to say to me all the time that she's going to make it but by the flames. She said there was going to be smoke trailing off her as she ascends into heaven. Somehow I doubt that. Day's coming when Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, and I think there's going to be a lot of surprises on that day. I think there's going to be a lot of reversal going on. A lot of goats who thought they were sheep. Matthew 7 tells us that, by the way. A lot of sheep who worried maybe they were really goats. And it's enough to make me diligent to strive to take hard, honest looks at myself for just long enough to realize that my only hope is to fix my eyes firmly on Jesus, to get them off of myself and look at him. Listen, you can throw the spiritual resume away. He's just not impressed. There's not much you're going to be able to offer him. It won't be needed on the day of reversals. God will fulfill his promises. All Israel will be saved. The meek will inherit the earth, and the strong will be cast down. The proud will be scattered, and the humble will be exalted. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The hungry will be filled, and the rich will be sent away empty. Mary sings God's praises because a promise of his word is as certain in the future as though it were history. It's as good as done. God can be trusted completely and without reservation. And as she waits for the coming of her son, her Savior, this is the song Mary sings. And there are reasons that she sings it. She sings it because of what God has done for her. She sings it because of who God is, and she sings it because of God, what God will do. Promises so certain, it's as if they've already been fulfilled. So let me apply Mary's song like this. All of Mary's reasons, all that she gives here, they're good reasons to magnify and rejoice in God. And they can inform us, and they can inspire us in our own songs of praise. We can always benefit from considering the lyrics of others' hearts. Mary certainly did. A lot of critics have said there's no way that Mary, at her age, on the spot, could have possibly composed this hymn. This had to be an addition to the text by Luke. Luke kind of stuck it in there to dramatize the moment and kind of show you how joyful this was. Luke had to have added this later to spice things up, but I call nonsense on that. They're discounting too much when they say that. As just a single example, they're discounting the fact that Mary just spent 3 days on the road. She had a lot of time to think. Okay, let's start with that. But even if we take that into account, they're discounting the fact that This was inspired scripture. And I mean that in both ways that it could be understood. Mary was inspired by the other writings of the Bible. In fact, every single line of this hymn finds a parallel in an Old Testament text. It's fascinating to go and tie each. In fact, I could, maybe I will. Maybe I'll preach a whole nother sermon on this, and we'll just, no, we won't do that. But maybe we will. I've decided. We might. Every line of this hymn can be tied to an Old Testament text directly. The Magnificat either quotes from or alludes to verses from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. That's pretty impressive. Mary was a young lady who knew her Bible. How many of you are ready to compose a song inspired by Habakkuk and Zephaniah? Mary did. She knew her Bible and she tried to cram practically the whole thing into this hymn of praise. But in addition to being inspired in that sort of colloquial sense by the other writers of the Bible, she was also inspired by the author of the Bible. These are her words, and yet they're inspired Holy Scripture. So I'm not terribly impressed with the no way a teenager could have come up with these lyrics argument once the Holy Spirit's been factored into the equation. Once you get God involved, it seems like somewhere I read, nothing shall be impossible with God. These are the Spirit's words. Just like the prophets of old, Mary spoke from God as she was carried along by the Holy Spirit. See 1 Peter 1:21. But these are very much Mary's words as well. We know that because she tells us as much in verse 46 and 47. These words came from the exaltation of Mary's soul, from the joy of her spirit. They're the overflow of her rejoicing and worship. They're her words, her praises, her reasons. So here's the application. They're good reasons, but they're Mary's reasons. Sure, we share some of them. We share a lot of them. We have commonality with her in these reasons. But worship is not just a corporate acknowledgement. It's a heart-level thing. It's heart-level, profound recognition. Mary had her reasons, but what are yours? Have you taken the time to meditate on that ever? What are my, not just the reasons, what are my reasons for worshiping God? Notice what Mary says. My soul exalts in the Lord, verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God. What's the word? My Savior. Have you considered why you worship your Savior, your God? What's your song of praise to God? The things that stir you specifically, uniquely to the greater worship of God. What are your reasons to magnify and rejoice in God for what He's done for you? Not the generics, not the Sunday school answers. The stuff that you would offer maybe in community group if things weren't very deep, you know, and you were just kind of given the answers to the questions. What moves you to worship God when you consider all that He's done for you? What about when you consider God Himself? What captivates your soul when you consider His greatness and beauties? I'll tell you, for me, it's the attribute that gets me always is incomprehensibility. I love the fact that you just can't wrap your mind around God. I don't know why that drives me crazy in a good way, but it does. I love that I just won't ever be able to box Him up. What about you? Do you even really know? Have you tried to dig into that, or have you been content to dwell in generalities? Have you really contemplated the wonder of who God is in Himself? Does He amaze you simply for who He is? And if so, do you know why? What about what He's promised? Are you moved by the mission of God to save sinners? Does it light you up to see broken sinners, defiant rebels, rich young rulers brought to faith? Or is it the contemplation of and meditation on the coming glories that excites you? I know in our circles, there are a lot of people that love thinking about that coming day. No more tears, no more pain, no more death, sadness, sickness, no more fall, no more heart-rending family situations, no more heart-rending anything. Maybe for you it's just an end to the struggle. No more sin. No more temptation. Righteousness coming as easy as breath and heartbeat. But do you know? Have you meditated on it? Have you thought about it? Have you considered it? What would be the lyrics of your song? So I want to challenge you, okay? Some of you guys are journalers and note takers and that kind of thing. This will be a little bit easier for you, but not all of you are. I want to challenge you, though. Take some time this week, whether you normally do this kind of thing or whether you don't. Maybe even this afternoon or in your community groups, to sit down and write out or talk through your Magnificat, your magnification of the Lord. Pull out a journal, pull out a scratch piece of paper or a post-it note or a napkin, whatever, and write it out. Meditate on the Lord, what he's done, who he is, what he's promised. Let your soul magnify the Lord and rejoice in God your Savior. Ask yourself, what praiseworthy things has God done for me? What magnifies my affections for him with regards to his kindness toward me? What attributes of God, what about God himself most amazes me, most moves me to awe and wonder? What promises stir my excitement for God, my anticipation of Christ's second advent? What makes me long for his coming? It could be a paragraph. It could be a poem. It could be bullet points. It could be thoughtful discussion. Doesn't have to rhyme. You don't have to sing it. Probably we don't want to hear that. God loves your cheerful noise. I'm speaking about me. Y'all don't want to hear me sing, that's for sure. The point is, as long as it's the song of your soul, whether it's actually a song or not, as long as it's your reasons, your magnification of the Lord, your joy in your Savior, it's worth doing. He's worthy of that. And you would benefit greatly from it. And we owe it to ourselves not to shortchange our delight in him by being satisfied in generalities, by never going deeper than the surface level kind of stuff, but by really reflecting on who God is. It's not enough to be satisfied in generic, impersonal, disconnected worship. Magnify the Lord and rejoice in God your Savior. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word, as always, but we are most thankful for you, most thankful for what you have done for us, even though we could never possibly warrant or deserve it. We're most thankful for who you are that inspires what you've done for us. It is because you're merciful that you've shown us mercy. It's because you are graceful that you've extended your grace. It's because you're the very embodiment of love that you've loved us, even when we were unlovable. And Lord, we rejoice in you and we worship you for what you will do in the future. We look forward to the day when you're going to remove all of the things that stand as stumbling blocks in our way right now, when you're going to put every enemy under your feet and establish your rule, and when we'll be able to honor you and glorify you naturally and easily without the struggle of the flesh, because we'll have been made like you. We long for that day, and so with that longing in this prayer, we would just ask, as we always do, Lord, even so, come quickly. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen.